We've been in 1 Thessalonians for a few weeks now, and we're going to be finishing chapter 1. Our passage for today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul writes this first letter to the church in Thessalonica, which may in fact be the best church that Paul ever started. He had been there for probably a few months, but then was forced to leave, if you remember from Acts 17. There were many who started causing a lot of trouble, and he was forced to leave by night, not even saying goodbye, it seems. And so he was extremely concerned and worried about this young church in Thessalonica. And after he had traveled to Corinth, he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing. He was concerned that they were an immature church, and he was afraid that they may fall away because of the persecution that existed there. And then Timothy returned with great news that everything was fantastic. The believers in Thessalonica were wonderful. And so Paul, who was greatly encouraged by this news, now writes this letter to encourage them and thank God for them. And all of chapter 1, the entirety of chapter 1, is a long list of things for which Paul is thankful to God, which for things that he sees in the Thessalonians. And we've already seen how he was thankful because of their faith and their love and their hope and their perseverance. Last week we talked about how he was saying to them, "I know that you are God's elect, because when we came to you, you received the word, you received it in joy, even though you were having much affliction." And now we are going to see a number of other lists, a number of other things that Paul is thankful to God about, for things that he sees in these Thessalonians. But let me just make a quick point. Please understand that this church in Thessalonica, which is greatly praised by the Apostle Paul, there was nothing special about these people. What I mean by that is, they were normal people like you and me. They were people who had families, who had jobs, who had to pay bills, who had to pay taxes. They were like you and me, and yet Paul says that they had a reputation for being a godly church, and he is so thankful for them. And the point that I'm trying to make is that if this group of normal people is such a good church and such a godly church that Paul thanks God for them, we could be that too. It's not that, well, those were super Christians and, you know, well, we can't be like that. No. These are people just like you and me. And so let's see some of these characteristics that make up a great church. First of all, in verse 8, he says that they're a church that spreads the gospel. Look at verse 8, first sentence of verse 8. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." He says, "From you the word of the Lord is sounding forth." The Greek word there can be used for something like a trumpet. It's loud. It's being heard from them. And keep in mind, these people were a persecuted church. These people were being persecuted for their faith. You would think that they would say, well, let's try and keep it quiet. Let's try and keep it a bit underground so we can just be safe. But they're not quiet. They let everyone know. They know the seriousness of this. They understand life is short. People are dying and going to hell. People need to hear the gospel. And this is a church that only started a few months ago. This is a church that, these are very young Christians, but they understand the gospel. They understand the good news. They understand that it's such good news that they can't just keep it to themselves. And so they must tell everyone. And that's how the gospel spreads. This is how the gospel is supposed to spread. You have Paul goes to them, preaches the gospel to them. They believe it, then they go and they preach it to others and so forth. That's how it's supposed to be. And that is our job. Not just the preacher on Sunday morning, but all of us, whether it's with our friends or family or co-workers or whenever we get the opportunity, share the gospel, invite people to church, that people may hear the gospel. And let me just point out one side note here. Paul speaks of the gospel as the word of the Lord. When we tell people about Christ, when we share the gospel, it's not about giving people our opinion. It's not about giving people our own ideas and thoughts. We have a revelation from God as to what the gospel is and what Christ has done. And that is what we're supposed to tell people according to the word of the Lord. Notice in chapter 2, right across the page, in verse 13, what Paul says concerning Thessalonians. He says, for this reason, this is chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Our opinions and our own philosophies don't save people. People are saved through the word of God. And the thing about the church in Thessalonica was, Thessalonica was situated in such a place where it was easy for the gospel to go out. They were sitting on the Ignatian Highway, this huge Roman road that went through Macedonia from the west into Asia. There were roads that went down from the Balkans down into the rest of Greece, and there was this huge port so ships could go everywhere across the Mediterranean and across the world. And the Thessalonians apparently took advantage of this. And anyone who came through there, or when they traveled to places, they got the gospel out. And notice what it says now, in the middle of verse 8. He says, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Now what he's saying here, in verse 8, when he says, we don't need to say anything, he's not saying, well, I don't need to go preach the gospel anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, when we meet people and we say, hey, let me tell you about that church in Thessalonica. They say, oh, we already know. we already heard about them. I don't know where Paul has gotten all this news. I know that Timothy had gone to Thessalonica, and so he had traveled down through Greece and had come. Silas has also traveled up to Macedonia, and so he may have come and have given him news. Priscilla and Aquila were with him, who had come from Rome. They may be telling him this, because Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this. But any Christians that he meets, or when he tries to evangelize others, and he says, let me tell you about this fantastic church in Thessalonica, they say, oh, we already know. We've heard. And so their faith has gone out everywhere. And he says, I don't need to tell anyone about you, even though he says, I don't need to tell anyone about you, he still did, because he was so proud, it seems. Well, proud, that's not a good word, but so happy for this Thessalonian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's this passage where Paul is trying to urge the Corinthians to give an offering for some poor saints. And he says, you need to be like, I don't know if people like hearing that, but he's like, you need to be like the church up in Macedonia. Those people there, they're having affliction, they're having persecution, they're a poor church, and they're giving beyond what they can give. He says, I didn't actually want to take their money, but they insisted that I take it. Okay? They sacrificially gave from what they have. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says, They gave an offering after they had given themselves to God. So this wonderful church up in Thessalonica, and the very simple question for us is, are we a church like that? Are we a church that if visitors come through, they leave saying, that was a godly church? Those were the people of God there. Someone says, hey, have you heard of that little church in Athens? Oh yeah, we know of them and their faith. Something to consider. So the word of the Lord, Paul tells us, has gone forth from them. Their faith is known everywhere. What else does he say about them? Verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, he says, everyone knows how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were a church who abandoned their previous religion. They abandoned the idols they were following and turned to God to serve Him. We're talking about an absolute break from what they grew up with, what they had been taught by their parents, their grandparents. Their entire society was following these idols, and they said, no, we're not doing that. There are many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who are not willing to do that. They're not willing to cut off their previous beliefs. I find people have an amazing ability to mix truth and error. For example, in the church in Corinth, there were people who had grown up with the worship of Aphrodite. And they were saying, you know what? Aphrodite isn't real. She's not a real goddess. So why can't I'll come to church. I'll be a Christian. But why can't I continue and go to the temple of Aphrodite and sacrifice some stuff? I mean, she doesn't exist. The offering is to no one. It doesn't matter. I mean, besides, my friends are doing it. My family is doing it. Why cause trouble? And Paul says to them, are you insane? He says, what relationship does light have with darkness? Or Christ with Belial? He says, you know, behind these dead idols, you realize that there's demonic deception. He says, come out of that. Don't partake in that. And what he's saying is, this does not mean, well, you can never have any friends who are idolaters. You can never work with any people who are idolaters. Never talk to anyone who is an idolater. If that was the case, then you would have to go live on a different planet. But what he's saying is, you can't participate in their worship. It's false worship. It's idolatry. You can't be part of this. How often, here in Greece, I meet people in the evangelical church who, grown up Greek Orthodox, and they come to an evangelical service, and they're like, I understand the sermon. I understand the praying. I understand the singing. It's kind of nice here, because in the Greek Orthodox church, it's just a bunch of chanting, and I don't understand what they're doing. And so they like coming to the evangelical church, of course. If they plan on marrying their fiancé or whatever, they'll be like, well, I'll still get married in the Greek Orthodox church. I mean, what would people say? And if we have kids, well, of course I'll baptize them in the Greek Orthodox church. I mean, what would my grandmother say? It would break her heart. I mean, come on, they're not that. I mean, they believe in the Trinity. So, how bad can it be? And I'm sitting there thinking, where do I start? How about the fact that you realize that praying to Mary or the saints is a gross act of idolatry? To ascribe to a dead Christian. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. To ascribe to dead Christians the powers of intercession, The powers of omniscience, to be able to hear everyone's prayer and things like that. That's idolatry. And don't even get me started on the flat-out, in-your-face idolatry of bowing down in front of images and relics and crosses and all these things. And that's just the idolatry. Don't get me started on the fact that they deny the sufficiency of Scripture, they deny justification by faith alone, and all these things that are at the very heart of true biblical Christianity. And so you have these people who, they say, yeah, I'll follow Christ, but I can just kind of keep on doing all these other idolatrous things that I was doing. And Paul says, no, you cannot do that. You can't just add Christ to a bunch of false religion. And these Thessalonians here were not doing that. They were not like the Corinthians. They were not like so many people today who have come out of Greek Orthodox churches. These people, it says, you have turned. You're not following the idols anymore. That's it. Gone. You are following God, the one true and living God. And you're serving Him. Let me just point out how it says that now that they've turned from the idols, they're serving the one true living God. There are some people, whenever they hear about service to God, they say, well, you know, Jesus can be your Savior, but He doesn't necessarily have to be your Lord. Their point is, you can be saved, Jesus can save you, and then you can just keep on living like the devil. It doesn't matter. You don't have to serve God. You don't have to try and be holy. You don't have to try and be obedient. You can be a Christian, saved. He just doesn't have to be your Lord. You don't submit to Him. Of course, there is no such distinction in Scripture. And I was just thinking about this. If you look, let me give you just some numbers in the New Testament. How many times do you think Jesus is called Savior in the New Testament? I'll tell you. About 10. How many times do you think Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament? About 700 times. The Lord is one who rules, who commands. And some people say, hold on, Nico, once you start, don't start talking about obedience and following commands, that's legalism. No, if you don't know what legalism is, don't use the word. Legalism, is that from that movie? I don't think that word means what you think it means. Legalism is thinking that by your works, you can gain favor with God. That by your works you will be saved. That's what legalism is. It's not legalism to say, I am saved through faith by the grace of God alone, but when God saves someone, He changes their heart, He changes their will, so that now they want to be obedient to Him. Not so that they can gain salvation. Christ already did that for us. But we are doing it out of love. And these people, who Paul has already said in verse 3, have love. They want to serve God out of love. So another question for us here. Would other people look at you and say, those are people who serve God? When people meet you, do they say, that's a servant of the Lord right there? That's a thought. If they looked at your life, would they say, wow, I see how he spends his time, how they spend their money, how they spend their efforts. I see what their life is about. And they're servants of God. So first of all, he says that this great church in Thessalonica proclaims the word. Their faith is known everywhere. They've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And then verse 10, this is one more thing that they do. He says they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross and then was raised on the third day and ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. And this Thessalonian church knows that he is in heaven right now, and they are waiting for him to return from heaven. How are we supposed to wait for Christ to return? I mean, do we just kind of do what we do and that's it? How are we as Christians, as servants of God, to wait for Christ. Well, if you're waiting for a visitor to come, do you just continue as everything was? No, you kind of prepare. You kind of make plans and organize things because you know that someone is coming. Well, we are to prepare our lives. We are to prepare our hearts, knowing that Christ is returning. Every time Jesus gave parables, which had to do with his return, the focus was on what are we doing while we're waiting? What work are we doing while we're waiting? What are we producing while we're waiting? Knowing that Christ is coming back should not lead us to just sit back and do nothing. It should have us... Knowing that Christ is coming back should make us live differently from those who think Christ is not coming back. Get that? What I mean by that is those people who think Christ isn't coming back, we live, we die, that's the end of it. There's nothing more than that. There's nothing beyond that. We should live differently from that because we know that there is something beyond that. Because Christ is coming. And so we're to live accordingly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the return of Christ and how the elements will burn up and the heavens will be rolled away and all these things. And he says, therefore, all these things, since we know that all these things will happen, how shall we therefore live now? We should live in holy conduct and godliness. Well, the Thessalonians are living their life aware that this here is not our home. This is not the end. This is not it. Christ is going to return, new heavens, new earth, where righteousness reigns. And that's what they're waiting for. That's the kind of church we should be. One last note, which is very important. Notice at the end of verse 10, he says that we're waiting for Christ to return, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a statement. There are a lot of people who don't want to talk about the wrath of God. Fine, let's just talk love, love, love. That's all it is. Never mind, you know, all the rest of the Bible talks about wrath. We don't want that. Even though the wrath of God is one of the major themes of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the Bible does say that there is a day of wrath coming. The Bible teaches that God is long-suffering. And for thousands of years, he holds back his wrath. He doesn't give us what we deserve for our sin. He holds back his wrath and he holds it in and he holds it in and he holds it in. Every now and then he'll let some go so that you can see it and repent and learn to fear him. But he holds it back, holds it back, holds it back. But one day there's going to be the final judgment where he just pours out his wrath. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the beauty of Christ. He rescues us from the coming wrath. How does he do that? By taking the wrath of God upon himself at the cross. There is a wonderful word that we do not use anymore. The word propitiation, which is in the Bible all over the place. We don't use that much today because we don't usually see many people doing sacrifices. But 2,000 years ago, where every religion in the world had sacrifices, it was a very common term. There's no question as to what it means. Elasmos in the Greek, propitiation. Every religion had it. A propitiation is a sacrifice which absorbs the wrath of God in your place so that you don't have to suffer. People would be like, oh, I did something bad. God is going to be angry with me. And so they'd offer a sacrifice so that the wrath of God would fall on the sacrifice rather than upon them. Every religion had that. But here's the difference between all the other religions and Christianity. Christianity, you have God himself in the person of the Son who voluntarily gives himself as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. And he voluntarily gives his perfect life and gets punished for our sins. He takes the wrath upon himself. And if we are in him, we escape the wrath that is coming. What does it say in Romans chapter 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's a story that I've often said. But I think it proves the point. Since we've had all these fires lately, it's kind of appropriate. Is this story of this little boy and his little sister. And they're in this field, and they see this fire that's sweeping across the plain, and it's coming to get them. And they know that as fast as they run, they won't be able to escape this fire that's coming. And so the little girl is scared, and she's afraid, and she's crying, and she doesn't know what to do. And so her bigger brother goes, and he takes some fire, and he burns a circle in the field, burns it up, and they go and they stand where it's already been burnt. And the fire comes down the field, and the fire surrounds them, and it's all around them, and they're standing in this area that's already burnt, and there's fire all around them, and the little girl is crying, and she's scared, and her brother hugs her, and he says, "Don't be scared. We're standing where the fire has already been. It can't get you anymore. Why? Because it's already been burnt." When you are in Christ, the wrath of God has already been poured out on your behalf, on Him. So when the wrath that is to come shall come, you don't have to fear it if you are in Christ, because He has already been punished for you. So you don't have to fear the punishment of God. In Christ, we are standing where the fire has already been. And so he says, "You, Thessalonians, you're waiting for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." To close, if you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, this is what a good church looks like. You don't have to wonder or guess. If you're wondering, "Oh, I wonder what a good church could be like," well, just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you'll see what it looks like. There were churches that had faith, hope, love, perseverance. They received the word. After they received the word, they spread the word. They served God, and they awaited Christ's return. And I pray that if Christ returns in our lifetime, that He would find us faithful in acting like this Thessalonian church here. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.